Well, good morning to you. It is good, as always, to be with you and open God's Word together. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open with me to the book of 1 Peter. Today we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 12 through 19, continuing on in our series Stand Firm. And today we'll be looking at faithful suffering for Christ. Believe it or not, there are only two more Sundays in our series through 1 Peter after this Sunday, so we're almost done with this book. It's been a good journey together. So that you know where we'll be going after that, we're going to go next to the Old Testament and turn to the book of Ruth, and we're going to spend several weeks walking through the book of Ruth together. So I'm looking forward to that. Still some work to do. The Lord still has word for us out of 1 Peter, but that's where we will be turning next, is to the book of Ruth once we wrap up here in 1 Peter. But today we continue on in 1 Peter in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And God's word says this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together. Father, I ask that as we come to this time, that you would indeed open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see wonderful things through your word. Father, we need you in this time to do a work in our hearts. So by your Spirit, would you take your word and would you apply it to our hearts, so that as a result of this time, we may all be more conformed into the image of Christ. Father, if that needs to be for salvation, would you bring salvation to the lost among us? Father, if that needs to be for encouragement and consolation, Father, would you use your word to bind up wounds and to heal hurting hearts? Father, if that's simply for the building up and sanctification of your people who are here, would you use your word to draw us more to yourself and more into the image of Christ? We need you in this time, Father. We need you to do a work in our hearts through your word. So I ask in this time that that is what you would do. So we love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. George Whitefield is someone you may have heard of from church history. He was a preacher and an evangelist in England and then in America in the 1700s. He was most known for his open-air preaching. He wasn't the pastor at a local church like this, but he was very much a traveling preacher and traveling evangelist. Whitefield came to know the Lord through friendship and relationship with two other men you may have heard of, John and Charles Wesley. And together, the three of them, the Lord would use in a mighty way in what would become known as the Great Awakening. He would use them to be vessels to proclaim the gospel far and wide, and in their time in England and then in America, through their ministry in part, God made a move where many people heard the gospel. Many people came to salvation in Christ. And so Whitfield's ministry, he would go and he would preach to the common people in open air, something that didn't really happen in that day. And thousands, sometimes tens of thousands, 20 and 30,000 people would come to hear him preach, and they would stand outside and listen to him proclaim the gospel. One of the interesting things is while many crowds came to hear him, some people did not care for Whitfield. Often he would suffer insults. There would be hecklers in the crowd trying to distract him, yelling at him. He, in fact, records in his journal one day, he said, "Today I was honored to have dirt, stones, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me while I preached." Now, I don't know how he knew they were pieces of dead cat for sure, unless they kind of had it there and were taking it apart and throwing it. I don't know. But did you hear what he said? He said, "I was honored to have those things happen to me while I preached the gospel." Amen. What was it about Whitfield that he could be honored to have dead cat thrown at him while he preached? I believe that it was the Holy Spirit applying the truth of passages like this to his heart. He understood what it meant to suffer for Christ. He understood what Peter teaches us here, what Peter heard from his Lord Jesus, that when we suffer for Christ, we are blessed. Now, one thing that we'll see today, one thing that I'll admit up front, is that none of us like to suffer. I mean, none of us want that. And particularly in our context in 21st century America, we are addicted to comfort and allergic to anything that seems like pain or suffering. So for us, passages like this can hit us harder because it pushes up against our idols of consumerism, where everything is about me and about me being comfortable and about me getting what I want the way I think I should have it. But the reality is, and we all know this by experience, is that we will suffer trials. We will suffer hardship. And in some way, we will suffer because we are believers. And so today, I want to walk through this passage and see from God's Word together three realities of suffering for Christ. We'll see the reality that suffering for Christ is an ordinary part of the Christian life. We'll see the reality that suffering for Christ is a proof of genuine faith. And then we'll see the reality that suffering for Christ ends in glory. Suffering does not have the last word. So let's look in the text here, and let's begin with this first reality of suffering, and that is that suffering for Christ is an ordinary part of the Christian life. Look with me at what Peter writes beginning in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you hear what Peter is at pains for his readers to understand? Because remember what Peter's doing. He's writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor, what today is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them to strengthen them, to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. Because the people in these churches had trusted Christ. They had put their faith in him for salvation. They were living lives for Christ that were visible to the outside world, that something was different in their lives from the lives of the people around them. Their faith in Christ was visible to those that they knew, to their family, to their coworkers, to those that they would interact with in the marketplace. And it seems, from what Peter writes, that they were beginning to experience hostility, that they were beginning to be ostracized for their faith, that they were looked at suspiciously, that they were questioned, that they were mocked, perhaps suffering other kinds of physical persecution as well. But it was becoming difficult for them in their society to live as believers. And no doubt some of them were beginning to waver in their faith. No doubt some of them were beginning to question, Peter, if God really loves me, if Jesus has done all these wonderful things for me, why am I suffering? Why are these bad things happening? Why is this getting hard, Peter? And so Peter writes to them to say, stand firm. And remember, Peter writes as one that this isn't theory for him. Peter understood what it was to suffer for Christ. Peter had been imprisoned for Christ. Peter had been beaten because of his love for Christ. Peter, in fact, had been told by Jesus that he would give his life as a martyr for Christ. So Peter writes as one who knows what he is talking about when he talks about suffering for the sake of Christ. And the first thing he wants for these believers and for us to know is that suffering is an ordinary part of the Christian life. It's not extraordinary. It's not out of the ordinary. There was not something wrong with these believers, and there is not something wrong with you when you face suffering and hardship in life. Listen to what he says. He says, don't be surprised. It's not that something strange is happening to you. And then notice how he addresses them. What's the very first word in this passage? Some of your Bibles will say, dear friends, but I like this translation. He says, beloved. He is reminding them, before he moves into discussing the situation that they face, of the reality of who they are in Christ. That because of their faith in Jesus, they are beloved by God. Friends, that is your identity if you have put your trust in Christ. You are not a victim. You are not a sufferer. You are not being punished. You are beloved by God because of what Jesus has done for you. Because you are united by faith to the beloved Son of God, you are beloved. And so what Peter is pointing them to and what we have to see is that all of God's dealings with us as believers come through the filter of his love for us in Christ. Therefore, when we face trials, when we face persecution, when we face suffering, when we face affliction and hardship, we have to know that God is not punishing us, that we are his beloved no matter what we face. So notice what Peter then says. He says, this is the ordinary part of Christian life, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter is saying this, that these sufferings are coming as a test of your faith. It's not God testing you, it's God putting things in your life, allowing things to come to you so that you may know that your faith is real. This echoes what Peter said earlier in the letter in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. He says this, in this you rejoice, that this is the inheritance that is coming to us in Christ. So you rejoice in this inheritance that God is giving us in Christ, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Watch this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we see what Peter is saying, that these trials, these hardships, these difficulties, God allows in our lives as tests of our faith, so that we may know that our faith is genuine. Because here's the reality, true faith lasts until the end. Jesus will keep us, no matter the difficulty, no matter the trials, no matter the hardships, to the end. True faith lasts until the end. You can think of this idea as afflictions and hardships testing our faith like this. Right now, in the sports world, it's the middle of the NHL playoffs. I know the Detroit Red Wings are not in it this year, but if you would like a bandwagon team to root for, you can root for the Carolina Hurricanes because they are still playing. And one of the things that you see happen in hockey is when players get injured and come back, they often talk about they're never really sure that they're going to be okay. They're never really confident until they get out and play and take that first hit. That when they take that first hit, then they can test their healing. They can test that they're really okay. It doesn't matter how many times they practice. It doesn't matter how much film they watch. It doesn't matter how much they skate around. Until their healing is tested, until they take that hit, they say they don't have confidence. They have to get out there and test to make sure that they're healed. In much the same way, God allows us to face hardships and difficulties on account of our faith so that we may know that our faith is real. So that we can know, oh, this isn't just something in my mind that's going to collapse as soon as things get hard. He's showing us that Jesus can sustain our faith through pressure. That Jesus can sustain our faith through difficulty. That the heaviness of life won't crush our faith in Christ. That's why suffering is an ordinary part of the Christian life, so that our faith can be proven to us as genuine, so that we can know it's real and we can press on. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. And notice what Peter says. He says, so don't think this is strange. Instead, this is amazing, verse 13. He says, rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What Peter is telling us is that when we see that our faith is genuine, we can rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Because we are counted as part of him. We can trust that we are truly his and he is truly our Savior when our faith endures through hardship. And we can rejoice now because one day that joy will be fully revealed when he returns and his glory is fully revealed. So the way that we face the ordinary suffering that come in our Christian life is to know who we are in Christ. Know that you are his beloved. And so know that anything that comes to you has passed through his hands and he is treating you as one that he loves. So the first reality we see of suffering is that it is an ordinary part of the Christian life. The second reality that we see is that suffering for Christ is proof of genuine faith. Suffering for Christ is proof of genuine faith. Look at verse 14 through 16. Peter says this in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here, Peter is beginning to echo the teaching of Jesus that he heard on the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5. There, he heard Jesus say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He says, blessed are you if you're insulted and reviled for my name's sake, because such they did to the prophets who were before you. Certainly, Peter also had echoing in his mind as he penned these words, the words of Jesus in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, when Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, listen, guys, the world has hated me. And if they've hated me, who is your teacher, they're going to hate you, who are my disciples. And then he looks them in the eye and he says, guys, in this world, you will have trouble. See, the trouble that we face because we are Christians is proof that we are following Jesus. Just as the world treated Jesus, so it will treat his disciples. So Jesus is telling them, guys, get strong now. Be ready for this. Because if you're really living like me, the world is going to treat you how it treated me. But then Jesus looks at them and he says, guys, in this world, you're going to have trouble. And then he said to those disciples in the upper room, and he says to us, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. You see, what Peter is pushing us to grasp here is that when we are insulted, when we suffer for the name of Christ, as he says here, that is proof that we are truly believers. Listen to what he says. He says that you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Here's what that means. That if at any point in your life you're mocked, you're insulted, you lose your job. In some places in the world, it means you're arrested, you're beaten, your property is taken, your life is threatened, or your life is lost for the sake of Christ. If those things are happening to you, that means that you are living for Jesus in such a way that other people can see it. It's proof that the Spirit of Jesus is living on you and shining through you. That's encouragement. Peter's not saying this to beat up believers in us. He's saying this to encourage us. What this means is that to be insulted for the name of Christ means your faith is visible enough that others can see Christ in you. And because you're shining light into darkness, darkness does not like that. Again, this echoes what Peter has already said in this letter. Back in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Peter said this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Do you see what Peter is saying both in chapter 3 and here? He's saying that when we are reviled, if someone asks us about our hope in Christ, that means we are being so faithful to Christ that it's actually making a difference. That they can actually look at us and tell that we are followers of Jesus by the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way we love, by the way we post on social media, by the way we react to the hardship in our life. So the question we asked a couple weeks ago when we were in 1 Peter 3, we'd have to ask ourselves here again, is your faith, is my faith in Christ visible enough that anyone would ask about it and that it would offend anyone? Are we living for Christ clearly enough that those around us who don't know Christ can tell there's a difference that they might want to ask us about? And again, Peter is writing as one who lived these truths. In Acts chapter 4, we read of an account that happened to he and the apostle John. So they were going up to the temple to pray, and there's this man who had been crippled for years, and he asked them for money. And they turn and they look at him, and they're like, "Hey man, we don't have silver or gold, but here's what we do have. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk and be healed." And the guy jumps up, and he's running around, and he's rejoicing, and he's worshiping, and he's praising God. And so people are like, "Hey, we recognize that guy. He's the guy that normally sat there and begged every day, and he can't walk. What's going on here?" So a crowd forms, and Peter and John begin to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're like, "Hey, crowd, don't be surprised. We didn't do this. Who did this? Jesus. Wait, who's Jesus? Yeah, the guy you crucified, but who rose again, and who is your Savior. Repent and believe in him." And the authorities didn't care much for this. So they arrest Peter and John, and they drag them before the authorities, and they tell them, "Hey, guys, cut this out." But Peter and John said, "Hey, whoa, 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 no. Listen, you guys judge whether it's right for us to do this or not. But as for us, we can't help preaching and speaking of what we have seen and heard. For salvation is found in no other name." But watch this. So the Jewish council, they get together, and here is what is recorded in Acts. It says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that they were just uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed because they could tell that they had been with Jesus. See, Peter knew what it was like to have a boldness and love for Jesus that others could see, and could see, this guy has been with Jesus. This wasn't the Peter anymore who was huddled around the fire before Jesus' crucifixion, who people were like, hey, you were with that Jesus guy, right? And he denied it. No, this is a Peter who was bold because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it so overflowed in his life, people could tell that he had been with Jesus. It's kind of like this. This is what our faith ought to be like. So think of like the fairest skinned person that you know. The palest person you know, if you will. And in January they take a vacation down to Florida. And so they spend a week in Florida in the sun. And when they come back, you know they've been in Florida because they are sunburnt to a crisp. You're like, you haven't been doing this in Michigan in the winter because you'd be covered in a coat and inside from the snow. When they've come back, they are sunburnt, and you can tell you've been to Florida because you can look at them and you can see the evidence of the sunburn on their skin. Peter's saying that's what our faith in Jesus ought to be like. When we gather together and worship and spend time in his word, it ought to change us in a way that when we go out, people ought to say, man, you've been with Jesus. When we're spending time daily in his word and in prayer, that ought to affect the way we go and we treat our spouse. That ought to affect the way we parent our children. It ought to affect the way we relate to our teachers and respect them. It ought to affect the way we relate to our classmates and those who would be pushed aside by everyone else. It ought to affect the way we relate to our coworkers and our bosses. People ought to be able to tell by the way we live and love that we are Jesus people. That's what Peter is telling us, and that is one of the functions of suffering in our lives, is it shows us that we are truly living in a way that honors Jesus. And yet we also see that suffering is no sure sign of godliness. This is what Peter says in verse 15. So he says, look, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So this shows us a couple different things about suffering. On the one hand, we can suffer in a way that is not glorifying to Christ. We can suffer as consequence for our sin. And that suffering happens, yes, God in his goodness allows that to happen here and now sometimes, but if we are not in Christ, suffering for our sin will last for eternity. Yet, we can also suffer, as Peter's saying, specifically because we are Christians. And as I think of that idea of suffering specifically as Christians, listen, I don't think about Starbucks not putting Christmas designs on their cups. That is false. That's not the suffering Peter's talking about. Think of those brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka who on Easter Sunday went to worship and many died in bombings, but last Sunday went back again, not knowing if it was safe, but trusting in the Lord who they went to worship, who was risen from the dead. That is suffering for the sake of Christ. But these things happen on smaller scales even here. As I think of suffering for the sake of Christ, I'm reminded of one of our families even here in our fellowship who has decided to stand for Christ, who has decided to stand against the wave of this culture. They're involved in a legal suit. You may know who I'm talking about. They're sitting over here. They've not done this for their glory. But they have chosen to say, we trust what God's word says. We trust God's good design for marriage. We trust that God loves the orphan and the widow, and we want to care for them, and we want to stand for truth. And they've been maligned for it. They've been maligned in the media. Goodness, they've been maligned in internet comments. They've done this at the cost of relationship for family members that they love. That they've done this not knowing what it might mean for future and for employment, but they have said, we will suffer for Christ because we want to see him glorified and willing to pay that. This happens all the time. By the way, pray for that family. If you know them, pray for them by name. If you don't know them, just pray for that family in our church as they walk through this and seek to be faithful, because it's not easy. It's hardship. It's suffering. None of this feels good. That's why Peter doesn't call this tickling, right? He doesn't call this, playing games for Christ. He calls it suffering for Christ. And yet, that suffering is a proof of our faith. It proves that we are living in a way that points to Christ and his glory. Then the third reality for suffering for Christ, one that suffering for Christ is an ordinary part of the Christian life. Two, suffering for Christ proves the genuineness of our faith. And three, suffering for Christ ends in glory. Verses 17 through 19. Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now what is Peter saying here in these verses? Because he's now talking about judgment. What does he mean that judgment's coming at the household of God? What's that all about? Does this change what he's just said? Is God condemning us through this suffering? Is God punishing us through this suffering? Well, no, that's not what he means. Here's what I believe is going on here. I believe that Peter is looking back, as he has throughout much of the letter, to an Old Testament promise of what Jesus was going to do. And if we turn to Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, one of the prophets, we read this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek suddenly will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine him like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years." So here's what Peter's saying. This judgment that goes on at the household of God, so that's us, that's the church, right? So Peter has said that we are the temple of God. We are living stones. Peter has said that we are a royal priesthood, right? That's who the tribe of Levi was. They were the priests. So what Peter is saying is this prophecy of the Lord appearing at his temple and purifying the tribe of Levi is happening in the church, that we are the temple and we are the priests. And what is going on as God judges us through suffering is it is God's judgment of purification. It is God using the fire of hardship and affliction to make us more like Christ. As Peter said back in verse 1 of chapter 4, that anyone who has suffered is dead to sin. That one of the reasons God allows us suffering and hardship and affliction is to loosen our grip on this world, to chip away the sin that is still in our hearts, and to turn our gaze to Christ and strengthen our grip on him. That is why he allows this. That this is not a judgment of condemnation, but it's a judgment that purifies us. It's a fire that refines us like a fire gets the impurities out of silver. But notice this. When that judgment comes for the people of God, the verdict will be, you are innocent because of what Christ has done for you. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you are not guilty. But for those who disobey the gospel, if even as believers we go before the judgment seat of Christ, yet are declared not guilty in Christ, for those who have disobeyed the gospel, for the ungodly and for the sinner, it will result in condemnation. It will result in eternity in hell. This is why the gospel matters. You see, look at verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, what Peter does is he brackets this passage with our relationship to God. He reminds us we are beloved, and our Father is a faithful creator who is sovereign and in control over every circumstance, over every suffering that we may face. Therefore, we can turn to him. And because God is a faithful creator, that means he will be faithful to the promises that he has made for us in Christ. That means that the inheritance that he is keeping for us, that is undefiled, unperishing, unfading, that the faith that he keeps us to through the end, he will be faithful to that. He will be faithful to the work of Christ in our lives, and we who are in Christ will make it to the end, even through hardship, so we can trust him no matter the cost. Because he is faithful, suffering will not have the last word. Here is the reality when it comes to God's faithfulness and our suffering, is that for believers, the suffering and affliction and hardship that we face in this life, oh, it is hard, but it is the worst we will ever face. Because eternity is with glory and rejoicing with Christ. But for the unbeliever, whether it's a life lived in comfort or a life lived in affliction, this life is the best they will ever face. Because it will be an eternity of judgment. And so Peter would have us see an urgency to live out the gospel of Christ, to declare the gospel of Christ no matter the cost, even if we suffer, because that would just be suffering here, and it can save others from an eternity of suffering. Are we willing to suffer hardship now for Christ so that others can be redeemed from an eternity of suffering? That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus suffered for us so that we could have an eternity of glory. Are we willing to suffer for him so that others may have the same opportunity that we've been granted in him? Or we can ask it like this: do we trust God that he is truly a faithful God? Do we trust him even when we can't see the point of suffering? Do we trust him even when it's hard? Do we trust him enough to live for Jesus no matter the cost? And so here's how I would close today. For you that are here and you find yourself in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of sorrow, maybe you are suffering for the name of Christ, look to Jesus. You are beloved in him. Look to him who suffered for you and stand firm. If you're here today and you're not in suffering and you're in a time of relative peace in your life, today strengthen yourself and stand firm. Strengthen your heart now for that time when suffering may come, when suffering will come. Today, cling to these promises so when hardship hits, you can stand firm. And for those who are not in Christ, look to Jesus today. Turn to him. Repent of your sin and believe in him as your Savior so that no matter what you face now, you will have eternity and joy with him. So wherever you find yourself today, look to Jesus, the one who suffered all for you so that you can endure whatever comes. Father, we pray that in this time now that you would give us strength indeed to look to Jesus. Father, I don't know what everyone here is going through individually, but Father, I do know that there are certainly those in this room who are facing hardship. Some even who are facing hardship because of their faith in you. Father, I pray that in this time you would comfort and strengthen hearts, that in this time you would draw our gaze to you, that you would loosen our grip on this world and the things of this world and tighten our grip on you, Lord Jesus. So, Father, as we come to this time of response, would you work in hearts? Would you bring comfort where comfort is needed? Would you bring growth where growth is needed? Would you bring salvation where salvation is needed? And would you form us into a people who are willing to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter the cost? We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name.